one of the most, what I would consider, one of the most finely tuned and tightly wrenched polemics against the God of the Christian tradition. Socialist Ivan Karamazov, in Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov, told his brother, a monk, see, Ivan represents atheism, secularism. His brother, the monk, represented Christianity. Ivan told his brother, this monk, about, quote, a surf boy, a little child of 8, who, while playing with a rock, accidentally hurt the paw of a wealthy general's favorite hound dog. And according to Ivan, the general, an owner of the land where the surf boy lived, asked the question, "Why is my favorite dog lame?" When told what happened, he had the boy taken outside, stripped naked before the general, before his servants, his dog boys, the huntsmen, the hounds, and the child's mother. Ivan continues the story. He shivers, numb with terror, not daring to cry. "Make him run," commands the general. "Run, run," shout the dog boys. The boy runs. "At him," yells the general. And he sets the whole pack of hounds on the child. The hounds catch him and tear him to pieces before his mother's eyes. Now, Ivan's point in this story, and the one about the Turks in Bulgaria who, when they came down, grabbed Slavic babies and threw them up in the air and bayoneted them, caught them on the end of the bayonets when they came down. Or the one about the Russian parents who locked their little 5-year-old girl in a basement at night and would fill her mouth with excrement, was to ask the question how ultimately these incidents and an endless number of other ones worse could ever be justified. Even at the end of the age, when a divine harmony is to be restored, and when all these insuperable questions are to be resolved, and when all of God's ways are to be answered and vindicated before men and before angels. "I want to see with my own eyes," says Ivan, "the hind lie down with the lion, and the victim rise up and embrace his murderer. I want to be there when everyone suddenly understands what it has all been for. But then there are the children, and what am I to do about them? That's a question I can't answer. For the 100th time, I repeat, there are numbers of questions, but I've taken only the children, because in their case, what I mean is so unanswerably clear." Close quote. Now, though few can express the words, "the children, what am I to do about them," with the grace and the passion and the linguistic eloquence of that Dostoevsky wrote into the mouth of Ivan Karamazov, who of us, especially us of souls who believe in God, hasn't somewhat answered or struggled with that same question? Who hasn't felt that issue kind of grind away at our soul? The children, what am I to do about them? This isn't really a question that assaults the atheist. It's not a conundrum that confronts the skeptics. Not that I believe that atheists and skeptics aren't pained by these things. Of course, they're pained by these things, maybe even more than we are, because they just accept children torn apart by hunting dogs, Turks throwing babies up and bayoneting them. This is just what you have in an atheist, godless universe. You know, this is just the sound of what it means to have a life that means really nothing. They're not looking for some hidden meaning in all this. No, the difference is that the children, what am I to do about them, doesn't pose the deep philosophical paradoxes to atheists as it does to theists, particularly Christian theists. As I said, children ripped apart by hunting dogs or whatever, it's just You know, that fits in many ways even nicely. An atheistic worldview where there is no God. But it's the Christian worldview. With our omnipotent and all-loving God that appears so inadequately configured to answer these questions, to explain even one of these children, much less a whole planet with them. It's not the atheist that these little broken limbs and helpless cries challenge. On the contrary, it's the Christian with our all-powerful and all-loving God. That's where the challenge comes. A few centuries before Christ, there was a Greek named Epicurus. And he asked a question back then that I think people, even to this day, and for many people in the wake of 9/11, have asked as well. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then from where comes evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Now you see, I think there are really many good, rational reasons to believe in God. There are a lot of people who through the years have argued rational reasons for belief in a God. And there are. You know, for many people, the moral argument for the existence of God. And that is something that for years I never thought was any good. But over the time, as I've thought about it, I like this argument. There's something to it. And the moral argument says, where ultimately do we get our moral values from? Do our moral values come just from us as human beings? Or do they come from somewhere higher above, something transcendent? Now, if you think about it, suppose for a minute, every human being on the earth decided we want to kill people. Well, I use with red hair. Okay? Let's just say every human being decided the moral what we need to do is we need to kill every person that has red hair. We need to wipe them out. Everyone, man, woman, child, if they have red hair, we need to kill them mercilessly wherever we find them. Now, would that be right? But why not? I mean, if every human being, if morality comes only from humans, which many people believe our morality comes just from us, and if every human being everywhere in the world says it's right to do it, then how could it not be right? And some people, we would say, we know it's not right. Well, why? Because many people believe this implies the existence of some kind of transcendent power which has given us the understanding of good and evil, something that transcends what every human being believes. Okay, there's some validity to the argument. There's other people, there's simply purely the cosmological argument, they call it, for the existence of God, which is basically says nothing came from itself. Everything that's here came from something else. I mean, ultimately, there's only two types of existence in the universe. Well, I mean, universe, big place, but we're just trying to use our reason here. That which is created and that which is uncreated. I mean, try to think of a third, okay? Something was either created or uncreated. Everything that was created by something. And ultimately, you have to come to something that was uncreated, that was always there, unless you want to go back in infinite regress. Something that was uncreated or created. And many people believe, well, it's obvious, and there has to be something that was always there, a God that was uncreated, okay? Again, it's a good argument. It's got some good points there. And then, you know, there's, of course, many ways. There's very the powerful, the argument just simply from creation, you know, there's, you know, which, you know, that shows that there's complex design in nature. You know, whatever direction we look, whether we look out in the universe, whether we look into the cell, we look in, we see order, you know, we see order, and there's a frightful complexity of things and a fine-tuned balance of things. And this has led many people to believe in no option other that there's some kind of designer, some kind of creator out there. Now, none of these arguments in and of themselves prove the existence of God. All of them together don't either. The arguments are good as far as they go, which really isn't really far enough, because if they went far enough, you wouldn't have to have faith. We'd have absolute irrefutable proof. We'd need faith. It can prove God logically. Yet, these positions show how logical and reasonable it is to believe in God. There's a fair amount of logical and reasonable reasons to believe. Yet, however logical and reasoned the evidence, however strong an edifice they form, either alone or you take these arguments and other and weave them together, what they don't do, together, separately, bunched together or apart, whatever, is they don't answer or even much less approach the question that Ivan Karamazov asked the children, what am I to do about them? And see, for many people, those simple few syllable words put in this fictional character's mouth form a solid immutable wall against which all the logic, all the intellectual rigor, all the reason and rationality in these arguments come up against this wall and just crush and crash and burn. You know, Slavic babies bayoneted by Turks, or parents locking their little daughter in the cellar and filling her mouth with excrement. These are the kind of events that some way split open the guts of all these other arguments and take away the forces of them, making them irrelevant or at least problematic for those of us who believe that we could find the God at the end of those arguments. However logical and reasonable those arguments are for God, these proofs and these arguments are no more logical and reasonable than the question of how does a God that we find at the end of the argument, how can he be all loving and all powerful? Why so much evil exists? This is inevitably one of the most logical and reasonable questions asked in a world where belief in God coexists with 8-year-old children ripped to shreds by hunting dogs. If God is perfectly loving, asked a Scottish philosopher, he must wish to abolish evil. If God is perfectly loving, he must wish to abolish evil. And if he is all-powerful, he must be able to abolish evil. But evil exists. Therefore, God cannot be both omnipotent and perfectly loving. That's the argument. However, follow my reasoning here. This question of omnipotence, it depends on how one understands omnipotence. Because omnipotence, by its very nature, as omnipotence, comes with inherent limits. And the term itself, as we commonly understand omnipotence, comes with an inescapable contradiction. Try to follow me on this one argument here. This is a little deeper, but if you think it through, things will get a little easier, but just think of this one point. Omnipotence means the impossibility of, you know, the impossible. That would be self-refuting. It can't mean the impossibility of the impossible, because that would be self-refuting. If with omnipotence, and we understand omnipotence, God can do everything. If everything were possible, everything then must include the impossible, right? God could do everything, that would include the impossible, because everything as a universal set must contain, quote, the impossible as well. But if God can do everything, then impossible things should not be possible. See what I'm saying? God could do everything, but you shouldn't be, that would have to include impossible things. But then how can you have impossible things? Yet how could they not be possible if omnipotence required the possibility of everything, even the impossible? Even with omnipotence, then, the impossible things must be possible, which means that omnipotence can't do everything. Think about it a little while. There's an inherent contradiction if we believe that omnipotence means you can do everything. Now, St. Augustine, centuries ago, put up this question about when we understand the omnipotence of God. We do not, wrote Augustine, lessen God's power when we say that he cannot die or be deceived. This is the kind of inability which, if removed, would make God less powerful than he is. God is rightly called omnipotent, even though he is unable to die and be deceived. It is precisely because he is omnipotent that for him some things are impossible. Think about that. Remember what the Bible says, too, that God cannot lie? God cannot, by the Bible, the Word of God says God cannot lie. So there are certain restraints. When we say omnipotence, it doesn't necessarily mean everything we often think it means. Now, there's other limits as well. Think about this. Can God create a triangle that has four sides? Can God create a triangle that has four sides? No, because the moment it has four sides, it's no longer a triangle. See what I'm saying? The moment it has four sides, can God create a circle that has a square edge? Because the can't, because the moment it has a square edge or two square edges, it's no longer a circle. And now to the point, can God, the Almighty God, can He create a love that is force? No, because the moment that love is forced, it's no longer love. See, here's the rub. Just as a triangle, to be a triangle, must have three sides, love to be love must be freely given, or it can't be given at all. To force love is to annihilate it. It's like when a proton meets an antiproton, they say. They meet and they annihilate each other. Love, by its very definition as love, must be free. Otherwise, it's not love. Even God, the omnipotent, almighty creator, cannot create a love that is forced. Because the moment that He forces it, the moment that it's forced, it's no longer love. So not only then does omnipotent come with certain inherent restraints, but when coupled with love, those restraints are even tightened. God's omnipotent does not mean that He can do all things. His love means He can do even less, and only in this context, you know, that of the boundaries inhering in omnipotence and love, can we begin to understand that it is not a contradiction to argue that God could be omnipotent and loving and yet evil still exists. It's not a contradiction. On the contrary, I believe it would be a contradiction to say that if God were omnipotent and loving, that evil could never exist. Now understand too, I'm not saying that love necessitates evil. Heaven forbid. Evil is not something that you apps to have if you have love. What love does necessitate, however, is free choice. That's an absolute necessary precursor to love. Without freedom, love is as impossible as a Euclidean plane without breadth or width. See, God can create obedience without freedom. God can create obedience without freedom. God can create law without freedom. He can create order without freedom. And He can create compliance without freedom. But He can't create love without freedom. See, God can force. He can force every one of you here to obey Him. Just boom. He can force you to obey Him. He can force every one of you to worship Him. Force you to worship Him, just like that. He can force every one of you here to fear Him. Every one of you. But God can't force a single one of you here. He can't force even one of you here. The Almighty God, He can't force you to love Him. Because in order to love Him, you have to love Him freely. Or it's not love at all. And, you know, it's interesting, too, if you think about it. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus was answering the question, which is the most important of all the commandments? And I'm fascinated by this, and I just dwell on it, you know, and try to come to some understanding that the first of all the commandments was in Matthew 23 was, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the first commandment. And how ironic that the first commandment and what the Lord Jesus says is the most important commandment was the one commandment that God can't force us to follow. He can force you not to commit adultery. He can force you not to steal. He can force you, you know, to keep the Sabbath day. But He can't, but that one commandment, but He can't force us to love Him. Love, by its very nature as love, by the very essence of love, has to be freely given or it can't be given at all. Thus, if it's a prime command, if it's a fundamental human duty to love God, then a prime and fundamental component of humanity must be freedom. And not just any kind of freedom, but a moral freedom. You know, in other words, because love is essentially a moral attribute. So you might be able to program a computer, you know, to generate a love song. Okay, you might be able to put that in a computer to generate a beautiful love song, but there's no passion in the motherboard. There's no emotion in the RAM. There's no, you know, self-denial or giving of self in the sound card. The existence of love implies a moral dimension in the same way that the existence of matter has to imply a spatial dimension. And here's the crucial point. Here's the crucial point, you know, on the, which the question of evil rests. The only way humans, the only way we could truly have moral freedom, the moral freedom we need to be able to love God, is if we had the potential to make immoral choices. If we had the potential to not love God. That's the only way we could truly love God. You know, without that potential, without that option for immorality or evil, humans are not morally free. And if we're not morally free, if we don't have that freedom, we really can't love God. Are you following me on that? Does that make sense? We have to have that freedom. Now, moral freedom doesn't demand that the wrong choices be made. Heaven forbid. It just demands the potential. We have to have the option, the potential to make them. And that's the difference. Without the possibility of doing wrong, moral freedom would be a myth. It would be an illusion. Thus, morality, to be morality, must possess the potential, just the potential for immorality. Just as love, to be love, must contain the potential not to love. See, nothing in the notion of an all-loving and omnipotent God demands that the free beings created by this God must always do right. On the contrary, a loving and omnipotent God who creates moral and free beings has to, of necessity, you know, place them in an environment where they have the potential to do wrong. You know, the definition of moral and free and loving demands it. Far from it being a contradiction, then, to say that God is omnipotent, that God is love, and evil exists. It would be a contradiction to say God is omnipotent, God is love, therefore evil can never exist. And unfortunately, evil does exist. Which is why Ivan Karamazov's question, the children, what am I to do about them, that exists too. Yet the proof that evil doesn't invalidate either God's love or his omnipotence, and I believe it doesn't, leads to even another question that's even more difficult. Why did God create free moral beings capable of love if he knew not only that they would have the potential for evil, but that they would eventually choose evil? See, here's the pushing the argument back. It's one thing to assert that in order for God to create beings who love him, that he had no choice. He had no choice. If he wanted us to love him, he had to create us free. Okay? If he wanted us to love him, we had to be free. But why did he have to create us to begin with? So that's the other question. Freedom is a prerequisite for beings who want to love God. But, you know, but what required us to even be here? You know, did God have to create us? See, nothing I know that says why we had to be created. And if we're not, you know, we're not some logical necessity to the universe. So if we're not a logical necessity, then an omnipotent and all-loving God created us without having had to do so. Which must mean, first, that he created us despite his foreknowledge that we would choose evil. And secondly, if he's a loving God, if he's an omnipotent God, he knew that we were going to choose evil. Because he knows the future. But second, if he's a loving God, he created us knowing that even though we would choose evil, a greater good would ultimately have to arise out of what happened. You see, if knowing that the free beings he created would choose evil, And yet a loving God created those beings anyway. And yet if God is all loving, then He must have created those beings with the knowledge that despite their evil choices, He would ultimately bring out a greater good that reflects His love. No matter how difficult it would be for people like Ivan Karamazov to see that. So you see where I'm going? God, if God wanted us to be loving beings, He had no choice. He had to create us free. No choice. But He didn't have to create us. But He created us anyway. And He created us free anyway, knowing ultimately that we would fall into sin and evil would come. Yet if He's an all-loving God, we have to believe that He did this knowing ultimately He would bring out a greater good from it. Okay? Does that make sense so far? Okay, now though, we run into another problem. We've gotten this far. Now we run into, in many ways, the crux of the problem. Now, if there is a greater good, if all God's ways, as we believe, are to be exonerated in some grand and final harmony that vindicates God and all that has happened on earth, here's the question. How can God justify working it all out here in the dirt, in human blood, in human sweat, in human tears, in the children that bothered Ivan so much, while he sits enthroned in the glory of heaven, while the angels wait on him and do his bidding? You know, whatever the grand, profound questions, whatever the grand moral issues in the struggle between good and evil, however effectively and permanently the promised answers will erase all the doubts and iron out all the absurdities and wipe away all tears, question remains. Why should an omnipotent, omniscient God be safely ensconced somewhere up in the sky, knowing the end from the beginning, why He watches us fools here crawl on our helpless bellies, ignorant of the next moment, much less the conclusion of what's going to happen the next day? You know, why couldn't whatever point God wanted to make, this all-loving God wanted to make, why couldn't He have made it Himself rather than, you know, drag us human beings into something which has left so many of us so miserable? It's a strong argument. So do you see where we've gone? To be loving, for us to love God, we had to be free. God had no choice. He had to make us free. But why did He create us when He didn't have to create us? But He created us anyway, and yet He's an all-loving God, so He created us ultimately promising to bring out a greater good. Yet in the meanwhile, whatever these issues are, where are the ones in the middle of this great controversy? Where are the ones in the middle through all these issues are going to be answered? So why did He have to work it out through us? Why He sits up in heaven and we're here? How fair is that? They're good questions, yet they leave out one crucial component, and that's the cross. Now, I want to switch gears here a little, and then I'll come back to that. Whew. You know, it's funny sometimes how you find things that help you in your faith from the most unexpected sources. I have an uncle, lives in Greenwich Village, novelist, quite highly acclaimed. I mean, it's impossible to read his books. I have to read his books three times to really understand what he's saying. And then, you know, I called him up one day and said, "Boy, you are a morbid person, aren't you?" I got done with one of his books and I said to my wife, "Man, David is really demented," you know, and I joked with him about it, but you know, that's what literature is. But my uncle is a secular and an atheist. Ah, he's hard, man. He's hard. And he wrote this one novel, experimental fiction. And he had a quote in the novel. He had a quote in the novel from, of all people, Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, those of you who know Nietzsche, funny, I just read a biography of Nietzsche. When he was very young, he loved the Lord. He was born 1 week before the Great Disappointment. He was born October, 14th or whatever, 1844. But Nietzsche was, dubbed himself the Antichrist. I mean, he hated Christianity, wanted to uproot Christianity, spent his life attacking Christianity. So here's my uncle, an atheist, writes this novel, and he quotes Nietzsche. And the quote from Nietzsche has done more to help me personally with the question of evil than anything I've come across in the 21 years I've been an Adventist. And that's what this whole sermon is. I'm going to get to the point. Just hang on. I'm going to get to the... Well, we're doing all right. We're doing all right. I had to rush through it the first time this morning, and it was stressful. But that's been my... But I had to talk about stress. Yeah, I know. I go back to work and just unwind. I'm a writer. I love writer. Preaching, you know, I'd rather write than preach. I can edit everything before it comes out. It just sort of comes out. All right, but anyway, let's go back. Nietzsche. Now, I'm going to read you this quote, and you're going to say, huh? But try to follow me through, because I promise you I'm going to try to pull all this one point, one point, one point, to the end. Here's the quote. In the end, one experiences only one's self. Huh? In the end, one experiences only one's self. Now, I think Brother Nietzsche's right here. When we grieve with the grieving, when we weep with the weeping, when we suffer with the suffering, we experience only our own grief, only our own cries, only our own anguish, never anyone else's. We bleed our own blood. We spew our own spit. We secrete our own sweat. Never another's, no matter how fused our flesh, no matter how close our. Other people's pain comes to us filtered, always and only through our own pain. Our own pain, then, is all we as individuals ever know. You know, when the World Trade Center came crashing down, and those people, you know, with the fire and the violence and the crashing and the crushing and the flesh being torn and the burning and all that. It's horrible. And yet every one of those people, not one of them, no matter how close, standing next to another person, perishing with them, felt any of the other person's pain. He felt only their own pain, only their own suffering. You know, whether a mother holding a feverish infant to her breast or a husband clutching a wife who's dying in its arms, you can't splice into the nerves of another person. You can't, you know, hook your nerves up and feel a prick of their pain, a spasm of their woe, anything from anybody else. No, you know, it's only our own that we feel. No matter how loud, outrageous, or consuming, pain remains more private than thought. Thought can be shared. Pain never can. Unlike the liver, the heart, the blood, suffering is non-transferable, non-transfusible, and non-transplantable. What's yours is yours alone. Now, like when famine descended on Ethiopia and tons of flesh withered and faded back in the earth, it did so one quivering ounce at a time. However we die, however we suffer, whether we're alone or in bundles, corporate agony, collective pain doesn't exist. We're islands of anguish unto ourselves. Can you see that point? Can you see that point? You can empathize with someone. You can feel pain for someone. But in the end, all you feel is your own pain, your own suffering. Never anyone else's. This privatization of pain and this personalization of anguish, it's good in a sense because it means that no one has ever suffered any more than an individual can suffer. Grief remains finite, hedged in always and always by what's as minuscule and as evanescent as the human. We know no more pain than our personal metabolism allows, no more suffering than our own delirious cells can carry. You know, I don't know what, you know, if you took out the human body and stretched out the nerves, I don't know, they say they're a couple hundred miles long or whatever, but whatever these nerves are, what are they but a few thin, frayed threads? In contrast to the infinitude of the universe. Just that's all we can know is this pain that's in our own nerves. Our finitude is our best defense. Our physical borders, our best protection. How fortunate for us that pain and suffering remains hedged in and limited by the inherent confines of individuality. It's hard enough, this bearing of our own pain. As we all know, it's tough. Imagine carrying others as well. Now, maybe you see where I'm going to try to go. There's one exception to this otherwise pandemic personalization of pain. One time when this universal paradigm of individual suffering and anguish shifted. And that is at the cross. Think about this. Though we experience only our own fear, only our own suffering, only our own loathing, no one else's, at the cross, Jesus, in a sense, experienced everyone else's. The individual miseries of humanity were one by one added up, and the gruesome sum fell on the Creator. At the cross, everything. See, what is the source of all our pain, all our suffering? Where does it all come from? It comes from one thing. It comes from sin. Sin, whether ours or someone else's, at this point it doesn't matter. It's so pandemic, it's everywhere. It's been totally unleashed. And at the cross, what happened at the cross? The weight of the sin of the world. Okay? Now that's pretty heavy. Now you really think about that. That's pretty heavy. What does Isaiah 53 say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of all of us. Every sin from every human being, from the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden up until the last man. It's incomprehensible. But if he tasted death, the Bible says in Hebrews, He tasted death for every man. If he paid the penalty for every human being, for everything, then the point is all that sin, all of that, and the consequences, all that kind of focused in on Christ, on God, at the cross. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Can you see where I'm going with this? See, however much pain and suffering we have suffered here, however much blood, sweat, and tears have spilled and dripped and despite the color of the soul, the cancerous color of the soul, and the horrible fate of these little children who have suffered so much, none of them, none of us, ever suffered more than a single individual can suffer, no matter how terrible it is. I'm not downplaying human suffering, how bad it is. But none of them suffered more than an individual could suffer in this great controversy. Our pain never surpassed our finitude. No one ever ate and suffered more than he or she individually could withstand. The moment the threshold was crossed, boom, death cracked it off. In contrast, far from remaining safely ensconced somewhere up in the sky, Christ, at the cross, the evils of the world, all the sin of the world, all the pain of the sin, all the evil results of sin, all of that honed in on him at once. From the pain of children mutilated and murdered, From our personal guilt, from the first swollen belly to the last emphysemic lung, from the abused to the abuser, all the planet's finite evil fell on the infinite God at once. And that was enough in the person of Christ to kill him in the person of Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into all the metaphysics of this or how he died and all that. But can you see the point I'm trying to make? Sin is the cause of all our pain, all our suffering. And all that, whatever that means, whatever the metaphysics of it, how it all worked, I don't know. But all the sin, all the pain, everything, the sins of the world from the beginning to the end, it all fell on him at once. Thus none of us in our suffering ever suffered worse than God did through Jesus at the cross? See, there He suffered. He suffered the worse than any of us, the results of what making us free is all about. Can you see the point here? Let's one more time go through the arguments. God, if He wanted us to love Him, if He wanted us to love Him, He had no choice. He had to create us free. And even Almighty God can't create force beings to love Him. The moment it's forced, it's no longer love. He had no choice. What He did have a choice in was creating us. You know, we're not necessary to anything. Some people argue, well, God wanted beings to love Him back. You know, and that's true, but He didn't have to make us. I think the universe would get along just fine. It's a big place. But He made us anyway. And because He's all-knowing, He knew what was going to happen because of sin. He knew it. But, He made us anyway. But because He's all-loving, we have to believe that ultimately He's going to bring a greater good out of it. And this is the word is called theodicy, and it's the vindication of God. And we understand it. We've got a wonderful insight as Adventists through the great controversy. Oh, I don't know how people can believe in the Bible and be Christian without having that great controversy scenario to help them. But then the question is, He's going to work all. He didn't have to create us. He created us knowing we were going to do evil, knowing evil was going to come. But He did it anyway, but because He's all loving, He's going to answer it all. But then the question is, well, why is He going to answer it all in us here? What about Him? How fair is it for us to be suffering here while He's up in heaven? Well, I believe in ways that we can only begin to imagine is that He suffered more than any of us as individuals could ever suffer. We know only what we know as individuals. He at the cross with the weight of the sin of the world. I just can't. It boggles the mind to try to comprehend that. And that was God there in the person of Jesus. The weight of the sin of the world. Suffering in the great controversy. Not just as an individual, but all of it. As God. All of it falling on Him at the cross. Does that make sense? Can you see the flow there? See, I don't know. For me, as someone who wrestles, I suppose with everyone, does with the question of pain and suffering, I have found this helpful to me. And when you think of the mass of pain and the mass of suffering and, you hate it and I just say, God, how? And I always go back, for now my mind just goes back to the cross. It's however horrible it is. All those people, they're suffering as individuals. As horrible as, I'm not downplaying individual suffering. It's amazing to me what some people go through and just keep going. But this has been helpful to me. No matter what we suffer in, we suffer only as individuals, no more than what individuals can do. And yet at the cross, God went through it infinitely, infinitely worse than any of us have ever or ever will go through. Now I know this doesn't answer all the questions. We're not going to have Him answer this side of eternity. Doesn't answer all the questions. I won't even begin to try to answer it, especially on that one. It's tough. But at least for me, this concept of individual suffering in contrast to the universal and to it all falling on Christ, this to me, for some degree, has helped me answer the question, the children, what am I to do about them?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.